Amen. That is a perfect song for tonight. We are in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We'd ask you to open up your Bibles at this time. Matthew chapter 9. My sins are many, His mercies are more. We're putting a title to today's message, just looking at 17 verses from Matthew chapter 9. Arise and follow Jesus would be the title. In Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 1, so he got into the boat, crossed over, and he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. At once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins? Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose, he departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled, they glorified God, who had given such power to men. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, God, for the truth that you bring to us tonight through the Holy Spirit. Even the worship songs that help open up our hearts to understand the power of your mercy, of your love, and the satisfying work of your blood that was shed on the cross for forgiveness of our sins. Help us, Lord, to awaken and arise in our own hearts to worship you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This evening, as we read that text out of Matthew's gospel, you know there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels together, they have very, very similar type of messages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This account in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 9, the verses we just read, it's also included in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. I'd like to just, as you're seated there, read, and you can turn to Mark chapter 2, because it elaborates on this situation, and it's really going to help us as we really gain quite a bit from what Lord has for us tonight from His Word. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, a similar situation that we read in Matthew 9. It's the same situation, just expands on it with additional information. In Mark chapter 2, again, he entered Capernaum for some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them, and they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And they could not come near him because of the crowd. They uncovered the roof where he was, and so when they broke through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose. He took up the bed and he went out in the presence of them all. So all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Now this is a wonderful account. We've had the privilege in our Friday morning in-depth study, as we're going through 1 John, we actually looked at this to help develop the biblical tools to study the Word of God, observation, interpretation, and application. So this is a fresh account, and I'd like to just speak about it this evening as we are here together. So you have this person, this paralytic. He cannot get to Jesus, and he has friends, and his friends love him so much. Just like you, you love your family member, you love others, you love them so much, and you really want them to experience the mercy of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness from God. Well, these friends, and we know that four of them, perhaps he had other friends, but we know four of them were carrying him. And if you can imagine in your mind of being on a type of a stretcher and carrying him to where Jesus was. They were so excited about that. And we don't know what apprehension this man might have had, this paralytic man. Hey, why are you taking me? I mean, it's an embarrassing situation. I mean, you don't know what he may have been saying. We don't know. But Jesus had been performing miracles, as we saw in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. It's about the miracles of Jesus. He taught with authority in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, with authority, he's demonstrating his miraculous divine power. And so they take this person to where Jesus is at. And if you can imagine, they did not have church buildings. They met in homes. And this place was standing room only. There's no way that anybody could get into this house. And Jesus is preaching the word of God. And if you think about that, he is called the word of God. The word of God is preaching the word of God. His word is going out. Well, when the paralytic arrived with his friends, they realized this place, there's no way to get to Jesus. My friend must get to Jesus. Jesus is the only answer for my friend. There's no hope. Jesus has been healing other people. Those that are have leprosy, those that have demons, those that even have a fever like Peter's mom. I mean, God has been working. Jesus has been working. They know that that's the answer. So the friends only see him as somebody who has no mobility. There's no way he can get to Jesus except through his friends. And so when the friends get there, many times when you face obstacles, you've been praying about something, you want to bring your friend to church or to a gathering, and there's obstacles. And many times those obstacles say, well, we gave it a good shot. We tried. That wasn't their friends. Their friends were determined. They took the challenge and say, that's not a no-go for us. We're on it. We're going to do this. This is the day. This is the appointed day and time. We're getting you in front of Jesus. And so the roof that they were on top of, they pulled off in probably branches and mud and everything else, but they got on the roof with the paralytic. You can't imagine how they did that, but they did. And they take away the covering. So if Jesus was speaking, he says he's in the house. So if he's speaking in the house in front of everybody, all of a sudden, all this stuff is coming down from the roof, coming down in front of him. And he looks up and he says in the scriptures, when Jesus saw their faith, he's seeing the faith of his four friends. Those four friends have faith that Jesus can work in this situation. Many times it's your faith. It's your faith in Jesus, knowing if I can bring this friend to Jesus, to a church service, or perhaps share something with them, but I want to bring them before Jesus. It's your faith. You're believing Jesus wants to save. Someone believed that Jesus wanted to save you as well. There's people that prayed for us that we don't even know who they are. But God put us on the hearts of others. People brought us to Jesus in prayer. We'll see them in heaven and say thank you to them. And so this person, a paralytic, can you imagine just being lowered down by the ropes on that stretcher right before Jesus? His friends are up there. He sees their faith and he looks at this man, this paralyzed man. All anybody knew was this man was paralyzed and need to walk. There was no other situation. They didn't know anything. Jesus already tells us he perceives what's in the hearts of these other opposition that's there, religious leaders. He knows what's in your heart. You don't have to say it. He already knows it. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words before we speak. But he says something that shocks everybody. He talks about forgiving this paralytic man's sins. Nobody said anything. Nobody asked for forgiveness of sin. But Jesus sees what we don't see. And he sees that the real issue in this whole situation is an issue of sin. This person, this paralytic, had been carrying the burden of sin, even though he was carried to Jesus thinking healing is the obvious thing. It's not. Jesus is not going to heal him so he can go to hell a healed person. There's something greater. There's something, he has a greater need. And he knows his need. And Jesus knows the need. He didn't object to it one bit. Jesus says, it's a sin issue. He's not saying you're in this condition because of sin. He's saying sin is overwhelming your life. That if there was only one thing that could take place today, the paralytic would say, take my sin from me. Take the guilt. Take the shame. Take it from me. That's what I want today. So when Jesus is speaking to him, saying that he's going to forgive his sins, objection comes from the crowd, from the religious leaders. And they make this statement and they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And I love that statement, and it's written in the Bible. And for those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, I'm saying you do not know the scriptures. And I'd like to introduce you to it, because Jesus is God. The situation is set up. It's very clear. Only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus forgives his sins, he's God. But then an obvious question comes to mind. How would we know that you actually forgave his sins? There's not a sin detector that we put him through afterwards and no noise is made. We don't know if that takes place. Jesus makes that situation clear. He says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk. And they said, well, you can say his sins are forgiven. That's pretty easy. We don't know if they are or not. And so he says, well, if I say rise up and walk, and he rises up, this paralyzed man rises up and walks, then obviously I've forgiven his sins. I've dealt with the sin issue. He's right before God. So you can see what must be happening in the room, the intensity, the sense of like, Lord Jesus, this is it. People are excited and others are resisting the work of God. And Jesus says, rise up and walk. And he did it. He didn't go through any physical therapy or anything. Immediately, he was absolutely healed and strengthened. He's rejoicing. He's praising God. They're glorifying God all around the place. And they were saying earlier, Jesus is blaspheming God because only God can forgive sins. And he makes it really clear that he is God and that he forgives sin. And I want to make it clear today as we go back to Matthew 5. The text that we're going through, but we saw it in a complementary section in Mark chapter 2. As I mentioned, it's in Luke chapter 5 as well. But when we're looking at this, Jesus knows the greatest need. And in this world today that we're living in, and it's very combative and it's very ugly, and there's going to be responses from Israel to Iran. And I would believe that they would be very serious responses militarily to them. Personally, they need to do that. They need to respond strongly, intentionally, purposefully. But in this world that we live in, the answer is forgiveness of sins. It's a sin issue. The issue in this world is rebellion from God. And Jesus came to save us from our sins and from an eternity apart from God. Back in our text in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 8, we'll read it again. When the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given them such power. And I guess the idea comes to mind right now is this. Friends bring friends to Jesus. Friends bring friends to Jesus. If you truly are a friend, then a friend needs to be laboring in prayer. We bring people to Jesus in prayer, unbeknownst to them, but we pray. We pray that God would lift whatever veil is keeping them from seeing the goodness of God. We pray for the love of God to be poured out on his heart. It tells us that it's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. So we pray for our friends. We pray that the love of God would come upon them, that they'd receive the love of God. They hunger, they want God's love. And we take any opportunity the Lord gives to us to talk to them and to testify and to help them come and make that relationship with Jesus Christ. We're studying on Tuesday night in our high school ministry. We're in Romans. It's our eighth study, but we happen to be in Romans chapter 3. And six verses in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. In Romans 3:21, it says, "But now." And what has happened is, in Romans, the first 17 verses is an introduction, and Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation." We're talking about salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So that's Romans. But in Romans 1:18, chapter 1:18, it begins by the wrath of God. And all the way from 1:18 until 3:20, it talks about the world is guilty before God. The most rebellious people, you have no excuse. The creation reveals you're going to be stand guilty before God. The self-righteous, moral person, you're going to stand guilty before God because of the conscience he's given us. The religious people, you're going to stand guilty because of the commandments God has given to us. And it ends in 3:19 by saying the whole world is guilty before God. And you think, wow, it takes a long time to get to that point. But if you're willing to agree to what God said, the next verse that we just read in verse 21, "But now," there should be a drum solo. "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all." What he's saying is, you have to realize, the world needs to realize, you're in a predicament and you're headed to hell. You're guilty before God. And God, who is fully just, has every right to send us to hell. He has every right because he's fully just. And yet he's merciful. And he wants to justify us, but he is just. So the wages of sin is death. A death penalty has to be paid. There's no way. So sometimes people say, "Yeah, you know, I believe Jesus, ask for his forgiveness." But you don't understand what took place. God came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he says, "Justice is due," which means your death, but I don't want you to die. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to be in heaven with me. So the one who is just, he also wants to justify. How does he do that? God the Son, Jesus, is nailed to a cross, and your sin and my sin is placed upon him. And the wrath of God the Father is poured out upon the Son on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He becomes the satisfying sacrifice. It's called the propitiation. He is the satisfying sacrifice by the shedding of his blood for our sins. But now we have a relationship and we're reconciled with God today and forever if we believe in him. And I believe that many people have intellectual knowledge. I believe many people, and I was one of them, I could, before being saved, give you the correct biblical answer to the question you asked me. I was around it enough. I became aware of it. So I could give you the correct biblical answer, but I wasn't saved. And many may find themselves in that situation. It's as though you had a vial, and in this vial contains the medication you can take to be 100% cancer-free. Let's just hypothetically say that that's a scenario, that's a situation. It won't harm your body, hurt your body. You'll be 100% cancer-free. It's been tested. It's been proven. It works. And you can see it on the shelf, and you realize that I'm in some tough stages of cancer, maybe stage 4, and I don't want to go through any other treatment. But there's that vial there, and it is 100% proven to be true, and I could believe it to be true, but it has no effect on alleviating the cancer in my body unless I take it and receive it. And Christ made an offer, and as many as received it, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We must receive that gift of eternal life. We must receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. We can believe that he can save, but have I received his gift of salvation? And in doing so, you are declared righteous and you are justified and you're heaven bound. And all of that is the deeper explanation of the person that's called the paralytic that came to Jesus. And when he said his sins are forgiven, it's explained in depth in Romans 3:21 and on. Just the power of what it took, what it cost for our salvation to take place. Back into our text in Matthew chapter 9, it goes on and says, in verse 9 of chapter 9, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." He arose and he followed him, and it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard that, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous," that would be the self-righteous, "but sinners to repentance." Again, we get another account that the Lord wants us to know. First, the person lowered, paralytic, sins forgiven, stands up, walking, and praising God. My friends, our sins have been forgiven for all eternity. We've been justified and declared righteous. And I believe that when we enter into a time of musically expressing our worship to God or however it is, I think we need to, and I speak for myself, express my gratitude and thanksgiving to God. I was a slave and he delivered me from the slave market. That's what the word redemption means. The word redemption comes back to the Roman law. The Romans went to the market and purchased slaves. And when they purchased a slave, they redeemed that slave. They were now the master. Jesus, we were on the slave market of sin. And he says, "I will pay the price to redeem you. I want to be the master of your life." And his price was his life. His body was shed. His blood was shed for our sins. So we get to Matthew. You may recall his name is Levi as well. The name Matthew means gift of God. And he is somebody that the Jews hate. He's Jewish, but he's a tax collector. He works for Rome. He makes money off of his own people. Rome wants a certain amount of taxation, a certain amount of money from Matthew. Matthew's the tax collector. But Matthew is going to charge more than what is necessary. He's going to make money off of his own people. And therefore, the religious people and the Jewish people did not like tax collectors. Not much has changed in this century that we live in, but it shows us how Jesus breaks through the culture, and he just comes to Matthew and says, follow me. And I love the response. He follows him. He arose and he followed him, and what a blessing. And then he says, not only is he going to follow, but he identifies with Christ. So he says, Christ, come to my house. Look what you did for me. I'm a follower of Christ. And it tells us in another place in the scripture, he left his profession to follow Christ. He was done with it. Made a clean break from his past. He says, come to my house. And now Jesus is in somebody else's house, Matthew's house, and they're having a meal. Well, again, the religious leaders, they didn't like the paralytic, and they don't like the fact that how can Jesus truly be a holy man, a teacher, capital, a holy man, a teacher, a rabbi, and how can you eat with tax collectors and sinners? So what that means is when you have a meal, you didn't get invited over, and there's a table with chairs around it, napkins at every place, and silverware and plates laid out. You're leaning or reclining, and whatever's being passed around, I grab a hunk of bread. They probably double dip, triple dip, whatever, eat, pass it around. I mean, that's what it was like. It was fellowship. In other words, when the Pharisees are looking, that's unclean. You got cooties, Jesus. You ate the food of these heathens that are there with you, these tax collectors, these sinners. I'm so grateful that Jesus touches us as sinners. He's not afraid of us. You've experienced the touch of God, the love of God on your life. And so when we look here, and in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And I love it. Jesus says, well, I just heard what you had to say. Let me answer it for you. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he's making it really clear. For somebody that says, I don't need Jesus. I don't sin. I don't have any sin. I don't have any need for Jesus. Well, Jesus say, well, I guess I have no need for you. But for somebody that says, I've sinned against you and against others, I need the physician. I need the healer. I need the redeemer for me. And Jesus says, but he's calling sinners to repentance. Many times we don't understand. We hear the word repentance, and it means to turn in the opposite direction. We're headed in one direction, a very sinful, self-serving direction. And when we meet Jesus Christ and we receive his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, he declares us righteous. We're done with going that way. We turn and go in the opposite way. We want to pursue the Lord and the things of the Lord. Matthew left everything. Jim Elliot said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you have to realize that there was much that Matthew profited off of the backs of other people, and he's done with that. And Jesus said in verse 13, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's the mercy of God. There's nothing you or I bring to the table. We depend upon the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in these last few verses, and starting in verse 14, when the disciples of John came to him saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Proverbs talks about them. They're constantly sowing discord amongst the brethren. And if there's anything, there's many things, but one thing that really gets to me is sowing discord amongst the brethren, stirring it up for the purpose of stirring it up. We want to be stirred up with love and good works, not with complaining and animosity. Well, Jesus in verse 15 is going to answer that. Can the friends of the bridegroom, so we'll stop right there because this may be new for some people. The church is called the bride. So we're called the bride of Christ. And Jesus is called the bridegroom. He's referring to that. He says, the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. So Jesus is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So what they're saying here, specifically at this time, we are involved in a lot of religious exercises of fasting and giving things up. And Jesus says, well, actually, the bridegroom's with them right now. And, you know, you don't really need to fast right now or carrying on all those ceremonies. It's better to receive the teaching of Jesus, the bridegroom, fellowship with him, enjoy the feast that they have together, celebrating together, as long as the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, his death, burial, resurrection, and then they will fast. So we can certainly fast if we choose to fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth. So he gives an illustration on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. It's just practically speaking. So if you have a garment and you've washed it and it's shrunk, a pair of pants, and then you put a patch on it that hasn't shrunk, but when you put that patch on your pants and you wash it, it's going to tear, it's going to rip. It's not going to work. My mom used to just have the iron-on patches. Some of you laugh, you know what I mean. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. So he's just saying, practically speaking. But he gets down to what's important. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskin. And so that's how they carried the beverage, or else the wineskin breaks and it's spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskin and both are preserved. I think that the lesson, at least that I find, and I find it out of Galatians, and Galatians speaks about that which began in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh. We need to be very careful, because we can become just a religious group of people doing things because it's the way we do things. We are always going to bring forth the word of God. We're always going to worship God. We're always going to pray. Those are the essentials. Acts 2:42, it talked about you get together and you're getting together to worship, to have communion, to pray, to study God's word. And Jesus would say you're going to care for one of the people and minister to them. But what happens is religion begins to take over and it has to fit within that box. And God is saying, there's something new that he's doing. It's not a new word. It's not new spiritual activities that are unbiblical. He's just saying he's working, and he's always working. And so we want to reach the youth. So how do you want us to reach the youth? It's going to be in a different way. It's not going to be in this building. It's going to be somewhere else. We want to see God work. So we're going to trust. Like, how do you want to do that? We're not going to come all tidy and boxed up, but God, how do you want to do that? We're open to the work of the Holy Spirit of God in a God-honoring, biblical way. It's always going to be the Word of God. It's always going to be the Spirit of God. It's always going to be trusting Jesus and praying, but we believe that he wants to work. We believe that there are so many people he wants to save in this day and time in which we live, and we want to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. How can that happen? We see great flooding and disaster happened on the East Coast. So I'm in touch with some pastors there. There'd be opportunities that we can directly support through some Calvary chapels that are involved in ministering and helping. We went to Mississippi when that all happened with Katrina and brought teams there. And so who knows what's ahead, but we're praying and seeing, God, how do you want to work? How do you want to see that through? And that's an exciting thing. And so it's the freshness of our walk with the Holy Spirit of God, trusting him, not coming in some stale way, but his manna. The manna from heaven was for every day. You didn't stockpile it up and save it. It would just rot. So the manna God has for us is fresh every day. The fresh manna from heaven. God, speak to us. Show us. How do you want to move? How do you want to work? How do you want to work in my marriage, in my family, with my kids, with grandkids? How do you want to work in the relationships of men and women within the fellowship and outside? How do you want to move? And it's trusting God for that working. He is the bridegroom, and we're going to see him face to face sooner than we think. We are the church, the bride of Christ, and he already said there's going to be a time where he's going to come, take the bride to be with him. We'll be with the bridegroom in heaven. And there's great illustrations as far as bride and bridegroom. It goes back to a Jewish heritage and how that all worked out. And it's a wonderful illustration and an example for us there. We're going to go ahead and stand, and we're going to enter into a final worship song together. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the forgiveness of sin. How powerful that is to know that we are saved from our sin. All of our sin is taken away as far as the east is from the west. So far, our sin has been removed from us. And we rejoice and we celebrate in that mighty, wonderful truth. Isaiah 43:25, I, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, I will not remember your sins. David in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Father, we thank you. Our problem wasn't other people. It was our own sin. And thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for justifying us. Thank you for your redeeming work. Thank you that it was an acceptable sacrifice, propitiation. It satisfied the demands. You were completely just, and you justified us. Thank you. Help us to think about that often. And Father, we thank you for your wonderful work. God, we want to have fellowship with you. We want to grow in our love for you, our love for others. And we do pray right now for the family members and close friends that have yet to receive you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would visit them tonight, that they would experience your loving kindness, that the Spirit of God would convict of sin and reveal the goodness and the graciousness of Jesus to them. Father, we want to see many more walk with you, fellowship with you, and be a part of the church. Experience what it is to be the bride of Jesus Christ. We love you. We commit, Lord, this evening in our walk into your hands in Jesus' name.